Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Hope everybody's enjoying this brisk morning. Brisk it is. Okay, we'll be reading from Joshua chapter 2 today. Anybody wants to turn there? Be reading a few things about Rahab. Joshua has already sent the spies, and I'm going to start in verse 4. Rahab had already taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And the gate was about to be closed at dark when the men went out. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quick, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hid them on the stalks of flax that she had laid on in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan across the fords. And as the gate was shut, the pursuers had gone out before the men lay down, and she came up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you came upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And soon as she heard it, our hearts melted, and the spirit was not left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is in the heaven above and on the earth beneath."
This should be tattooed to your memory by now. What is the most often cited sin in the Bible?
Pride.
Pride. Perhaps the most repugnant of all versions of that is spiritual pride. somebody who just genuinely thinks they're better than you spiritually, rather than understanding that we are all depraved, that we are all sinful from birth. And it's easy to compare ourselves to one another because it's easy to find somebody that you think you're better than. I'm better than Jeff. That was meant to be a joke. But the standard by which we measure is not each other. The standard is God and His holiness. And how do you measure up to Him? Just because you may be a little more spiritually attuned than some other Christian, that is nothing compared to the huge gap between you and righteous, holy, eternal, powerful, sovereign God. So you really have nothing to brag about. Jesus is going to give us an example this morning where he's going to talk about spiritual pride. You can turn to Luke 18. That's where we're picking up this morning, continuing our harmony of the Gospels. We'll be spending time in Luke and Matthew, and if there's time, in the book of Mark this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about prayer. Jesus is going to begin at the top of this chapter giving us encouragement about praying to God. And then he's going to talk about pride, spiritual pride. And from there, he's going to be challenged to talk about divorce. So we're also going to have to talk about divorce this morning. So Luke 18, starting right at verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This is really, really helpful. We have been told up front by Luke what this parable is about. So you don't have to interpret it, and whatever way you understand it, you have to bring that understanding in league with what Luke has already told us the purpose of the parable is. The purpose of the parable is to show that at all times we ought to pray. At all times we ought to pray. That means in good times, that means in bad times, that means through the difficult circumstances, that means when you're thankful, that means when he is taking care of you in an obvious way and you're being blessed and you're thanking him and praying to him, or when you're at the very darkness of your soul, the deepest, darkest moments of your life, the most painful moments of your life, that all falls into the category of all times. And at all times you ought to pray. Have you ever had the experience, because I know I have, where you feel like your prayers just kind of hit the ceiling and come back down at you, where there's just nobody listening? Have you ever heard yourself say, if you're up there, God, maybe you could see fit to help me out here? Well, Jesus is going to give an example in the parable that is an encouragement to pray, and that encouragement is not based on you or your capability or your feelings or your emotions. It's based on the character of God and who God is, and since he never changes, we can always go confidently to him with our prayers. Usually, the problem that we have with our prayers is our feelings, is the way that we think it's going, is whether or not we get an immediate response, and whether that response is the response that we require in order to feel good about ourselves and our prayer. But your prayers are based on the knowledge of the God that you pray to. I've used this example many times before, and yet I'm going to do it again, and you can't stop me. I have a microphone. Years ago, I was asked by a woman who was about to have a surgery, big surgery, major surgery. And she said to me, will you pray for me? And I said, yes, of course. And she said, do you believe in the power of prayer? And I said, no. And that surprised her. I said, no, I don't believe in the power of my prayer. I believe in the power of the God I pray to.
Amen.
He is the one who will get you through this, not how cleverly I might string some words together. I believe in the power of God. So once you know the sovereignty of God, once you know the kind of God you're talking about and talking to, then you can pray confidently, knowing that even if you don't get the emotional response you were looking for, nevertheless, sovereign God heard it and is responding according to his good pleasure, according to his plan for your life. And aren't you glad, looking back over the course of your life, that God did not give you everything you ever asked for? Because we have a tendency to ask for things foolishly. Now an amen.
Amen.
Oh, I didn't get any amens on that one. But. So he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. In other words, he didn't see any authority over himself. He was just a judge who had no regard for anyone else. And there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. So whatever the lawsuit was, she was begging him for relief. And for a while, he was unwilling. But afterwards, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Okay, so Jesus' example is a guy who doesn't care about the laws of men, doesn't care about God. He is completely self-centered in his judgments, and she is coming to him night and day and asking for his help, asking for relief over and over again. Now, the point Jesus is making is this is an unjust judge, and he can be talked into it because she is continually coming to him, and eventually he's going to go, oh, fine, what? If I don't do something about her, she's just going to wear me out. Now, Jesus is not comparing God to the unjust judge. Jesus is about to contrast God to the unjust judge. His point being, if even an unjust judge, even a sinful human being, knows enough to eventually answer you, how much more the God who wants to answer you? How much more the God who knows what it is you need and is in the enterprise of supplying for you, how much more will he listen to your prayers? So verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So think about it. Think about what he did. Think about what he said. Eventually he was talked into it. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? In other words, the unjust judge waited and had to be talked into it. God doesn't have to be talked into it. He knows what things you need. He has already said in his teaching about prayer that it is God's good pleasure to give you those things that you need. And so you should go and pray to him all the time, night and day. And he will bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night. I tell you, says Jesus, that he will bring about justice for them quickly. And then after talking about the necessity to pray to God in faith, in confidence that God's got it, he's sovereign, he knows what he's doing. Everything he's doing is for his greater glory and your greater good. He knows what he's doing on your behalf. And then Jesus asks the cutting question, but when the Son of Man comes back, when he returns, will he find faith in the land? Now, the last several weeks, we have been defining faith. And we have been saying there is an object to your faith. And Christ is that object. You don't have faith in your own faith. You have faith in the one who has the power to take care of you, provide for you, and get you safely all the way home. So your faith is directed toward him. And so after talking about how you should pray to God continually, confident, faithful, that he's got it and he will provide and he'll take care of it, he'll supply your justice, Jesus then says, will I find faith in the land when I return? And then he turns from there naturally to spiritual pride, because I think the only reason that anyone would have for not having faith in him is because they are so arrogant, so prideful within themselves that they can't see beyond themselves to cast themselves on someone else, on someone to provide for them, to take care of them. You know how we are, American male, self-made man. We're going to take care of everything. It's difficult for us as egocentric, prideful human beings to think that we need to humble ourselves before God, before Christ, and have faith in him and him alone. I think it's no mistake that Jesus transitions right from prayer and the necessity of faith to pride. And here's the way that he demonstrates spiritual one-upmanship. And he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves. Jesus, knowing what is in every person, is saying this in particular to people who have trust in themselves. Do you know anybody who has trust in themselves? They're everywhere. They're constant in this world. The people who don't need Jesus, don't need any help, I'll take care of it. Self-made man, rah, 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 I've got it. The important phrase there was, rah, rah, rah. There were people who have confidence in themselves, and so he pointed this parable at them because they themselves thought that they were righteous, and they viewed other people with contempt. You see, we've seen examples from Jesus of the Pharisees doing exactly that, how they would look down on everybody else, and when they did their acts of righteousness, when they did their giving, when they gave their alms or anything, they would blow a trumpet. They would make great prayers in the marketplace. They would make sure that people saw how very, very spiritual they were so that they could look down on everybody else. So Jesus tells this parable and says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican, a tax collector. Among the Jews, the tax collectors were the most hated of people because they were taking money from their neighbors, from their countrymen, and then giving that money to Rome. So they were agents of the occupying force, taking money from their own people, giving it to Rome. Very disliked people. So Jesus has set it up as the spiritually superior people, the Pharisees, and then this tax collector, the lowliest and most hated of people. The Pharisee stood, important, stood up, and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In other words, me, 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 dig me. I'm doing great before you, God. Self-righteous spiritual pride. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. Notice the difference in posture. The difference in posture was the Pharisee was standing before God, looking up and bragging about himself while pointing out the ne'er-do-wells around him. And the tax collector couldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That, by the way, is a great prayer.
Yeah.
If you ever find yourself attempting to pray, you know you should be praying. You know, maybe before you go to sleep, I should pray, and you can't think of anything to pray about. Start there. Start at, God, be merciful to me, because I recognize that I am a sinner, especially compared to you. You're righteous and holy, sovereign and eternal, and I'm just dust down here. So he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus adjudicates it and says, I tell you, this man, this publican, this man went to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Once again, the Pharisees had to be really upset about this. Remember, as he is building this tension between himself and the Pharisees, he is driving them on purpose to hate him so much that they want him dead. As we saw last week, they have already conspired together that it is better for him to die than for the whole nation to fall to Roman dominion. And so they're already planning to kill him, and he just keeps amping up the hatred. It's going to get worse by the time we get to Matthew 23, and he starts calling them whitewashed sepulchers and sons of the devil who compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when you've made him, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. They have a vested interest in seeing him dead. I mean, they're the religious leaders. They're making themselves rich off this job. And if he is correct, if he is the Son of God, if what he is saying is honestly true, then he has effectively eliminated their job, their authority. He's taken them down. Here he is saying a tax collector, in his humility, in his faith toward God, is going to be more justified than the Pharisee who says, I do everything right. I tithe whatever I get. I fast twice a week. I'm not like these other sinners. But the difference is the arrogance versus the humility. And the one who in humility can say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that's the one who Jesus says ends up justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Yeah, because you cannot stand before the God of ages, the maker of everything, and talk about you and what you did. Can you imagine when he was talking to Job, when Job was saying, you know, if he were here now, I'd ask of him and he'd have to answer me toward the end of the book of Job. And then God shows up and God says to Job, quit you like a man. I'll ask you and you'll answer me. And he starts with, where were you when I did everything? God starts with, I'm the sovereign one. Who do you think you are? And so any person who can stand up and brag before God as if they've done stuff is very much like Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will say to me on that day, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we done miracles in your name? They're going to start bragging about themselves. And Jesus says, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In other words, these things you're bragging about are iniquitous, are sinful, are arrogant, and therefore, I never knew you. So the consistent teaching from Jesus across the board is, you don't get to brag about you. And I don't care who you is. I don't know which yous and how many yous are listening to me on the internet. And some of those yous who are listening to me right now think that they're really something. And the fact of the matter is, according to Jesus' teaching and according to everything we know about human depravity, let me make this clear. Let me see if I can put it in the vernacular. You ain't nothing compared to God. You ain't nothing. The only value you have is if Christ himself has chosen you since before the foundation of the world and put his Holy Spirit inside you and died for you to turn you into a trophy of grace so that through all of eternity he can point at someone like you and say, see, I'm so gracious, I could save somebody like that. The most value you have is to be a trophy of His grace. And if you think that you're a trophy of your own accomplishment, that's not grace. That's a debt. You did the work and He had to pay you. But to be genuinely, truly grace, it cannot be deserved. And so if you know that you are saved by a righteous, holy God who is completely separate from you, I was trying to find some other bigger word, some bigger adjective to describe God in His splendor, in His utter supremacy. If you know you're being saved, wretched little you, by that God, well, number one, say thank you. And number two, you can pray confidently to that God because He's the one who started the relationship, who is continuing the relationship, and who is going to get you safely all the way home. Be humble before that God and pray constantly to that God. You got me?
Gotcha.
Here, I'll ask it a different way. You got Jesus?
Yes.
You got what He taught?
Yes.
Well, then let's turn to Matthew 19, because really that's where Matthew tells us about a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's going to tell us yet again that the Pharisees are asking Him this question because they are tempting Him. They are trying Him. They are trying to trip Him up. They are trying to demonstrate to the crowd that is listening that He's wrong. Listen to us. We know what we're talking about. Don't let Him lead you astray. I'm in Matthew 19, and we're going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed Him there, and He healed them there. So some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him. Now you know their motivation. They're not being sincere. They're not looking for a genuine answer. They're trying to trap Him. Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, let me say this clearly. They don't care at this point about divorce. That's not really what the whole point of their question is. They're trying to trap Him. And they know, as any first century Jewish person would know, everybody in his audience would know, that there are two different major schools of thought between two of the major rabbis concerning a great number of things, including divorce. There are two schools known as the school of Rabbi Shammai, who died in 30 AD, and Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, who died in 10 AD. So when Jesus is walking and talking, these are the two men who have the most influence on the common thinking and interpretation of the scripture among the leaders and among the Jews. The disciples of Rabbi Shammai held to a very strict view of Deuteronomy 24:1. And Deuteronomy 24 is really where this whole debate revolves around. So we need to start there. We need to read this so that you can understand how they are trying to trap Jesus. Deuteronomy 24, starting at verse 1, says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, that he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from the house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband turns against her, writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house. Or if the latter husband who took her to be his wife dies, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance." That is the text where the two different schools, Hillel and Shammai, this is what they're arguing over. The phrase, there is some indecency in her. What is the level of indecency that is required in order to just put your wife away? Which is what the Greek word that's going to come up here frequently means. It just means to put away, to send her out of your house. It's translated divorce here. So, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? When they say that, they are actually quoting from Rabbi Hillel, because Hillel taught this very lenient view that allowed a man to divorce his wife for literally any cause. So the Pharisees' question included that exact phrase, which we don't know because we're not students of Hillel, but Jesus would have caught it. And so Hillel read the phrase, a matter of indecency, to mean indecency in anything. So virtually any offensive or displeasing behavior could qualify. In fact, rabbinic tradition illustrates Hillel's view with examples like a wife who burns her husband's breakfast. That's good for divorce, okay? I'll bet breakfast got a lot better right after that. Or if she just has a generally disagreeable temperament or behaves disagreeably, then you could just divorce her according to Hillel. The rabbi Shammai's disciples held on to this very strict view where they limited the grounds of divorce to serious sexual immorality. They understood a matter of indecency to be specifically adultery. Okay, so now let's dig down a little bit into what constitutes a marriage, because Jesus is now going to talk about adultery. When I perform weddings, which I've had the good fortune to do off and on through the years, I've done a good several weddings, and at the very end of them, I always say, as a minister of Jesus Christ, and by the power vested in me by the great state of Tennessee, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And then everybody in the room kind of goes, oh, they are now officially husband and wife at this moment. Technically, they're not. I make that declaration, but then I have to sign paperwork that then goes to the state, that then they send them a marriage license so that legally they can do things like file taxes together or get health insurance together. And that's a legal state requirement. Biblically speaking, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have all that rigmarole, all that flummery, all that paperwork. Instead, when a man had a wife betrothed to him, they would then have a feast, a marriage supper, which would include the man and his wife disappearing into a tent for a little while for activities that I can't describe in mixed company for the sake of the kids in the room. But you all know what I'm talking about. That's what constituted the marriage, because that was the activity of them becoming one flesh. And Jesus is going to say that. It is the one fleshing between them that constitutes the marriage. So then, if one or the other of them was to go become one flesh with somebody else, not their mate, they had broken that marriage, one fleshing covenant, which is why Jesus is about to agree that adultery is cause for divorce, because it breaks that marriage bond. Here's what he says. Now, by the way, I also need to point out, I'm going to get to Jesus, I really am. He's also going to sidestep the question. They're trying to get him to concentrate on Deuteronomy 24. That's where the whole debate is. And they're trying to get him to pick between the two schools so that half the crowd is offended by what he has said. Whichever way he comes down, he's going to upset a whole big portion of the crowd. That's the trial they're putting him under. So what does he do? He doesn't go to Deuteronomy. He doesn't go to the law of Moses. He goes right back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. Here's what he says. Have you not read? I love when Jesus does that. He keeps going, what does the Bible say? What's in the text? Haven't you ever read what God has said to you in his word? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, should I get controversial at this moment? I probably can get away with it because Jeff's not sitting right there right now. And he's usually the voice of my conscience when I bring up something controversial. He's the one over there going, don't do it, don't do it. But he's not here right now. So here we go with the controversy. Male and female constitutes a one fleshing, which is a biblical marriage. And that means not two women, not two men. The Bible, biblically, what it says is marriage is constituted by the two becoming one flesh, which is a physical impossibility unless you're talking about a man and a woman. You got me? So marriage is very, very definable, despite the fact that 2,000 years later, the society, men and their rules and their ideas, they'll get together and they'll vote on things that God has already said are an abomination. And you know what? They're still an abomination. Just because people decided that it was okay, that doesn't make it okay. There, am I going to get stoned for that? We're good? Okay. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. By the way, Paul picks this up in writing to the Corinthian church. If you know anything about the church at Corinth, they were a church with a lot of problems. And part of their problems included sexual promiscuity. And so one of the things that Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 15, he is trying to encourage them toward fidelity within a marriage. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ, your body, and make them members of a prostitute? How can he use the language of the members of your body and say that you make them members of a prostitute? Because the activity with a prostitute is a one fleshing. And so you are joining your body to hers. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he decries that in the most dramatic language that he can think of. May it never be. God forbid. Absolutely not. No. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? There's that language. See, because we live in the 21st century in America, in the Western world, the idea of sexual purity has become unfashionable. But biblically speaking, sexual promiscuity is a continual one-fleshing where you are sinning against your own flesh and committing adulterous work that is abominable before God. It is not just hooking up. You got it? Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her, because he says the two shall become one flesh. Paul himself reaches all the way back to Genesis in order to validate that sex between a man and a woman under all circumstances is a one fleshing. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So flee immorality, porneia, the word from which we get pornography. Flee immorality, because every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. If you're stealing, if you're murdering, if you're doing any other sin, it's outside of you. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. So even in Paul writing to the church in Corinth, in order to encourage marital fidelity among them, even he says, one flesh. The sex act creates this one fleshness. So now you can see why Jesus is about to say what he's about to say, because he's going to talk about adultery. And far too often, the next section of what he's going to say is taken completely out of context by the marriage continuist crowd. And yet what he is actually saying is that there is this one fleshing that constitutes a marriage, and if you go one flesh with someone else, notice how deftly I am using that language, if you go one flesh with somebody else, you have broken the one flesh pact between you and your mate. Let's read. Now, once he has said to them, he's quoted from Genesis, they naturally, because the whole argument is about what Moses has said, what Moses has written in Deuteronomy 24, so they say to him, well, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? They're trying to drag him back into the argument between the two leading rabbis. Which side are you on? Hillel, Shammai, what do you say about it? And oh yeah, why did Moses say that you could just divorce her for any cause? And he said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts. I don't know the particular circumstances or backgrounds of everybody in the room, but I know this. I know that marriages get really, really ugly and painful once the heart of one of the mates has turned cold against the other mate. And it looks here to me like God is saying mercifully that he allowed that marriages that became that destructive, that hard-hearted, that God was willing then to allow for divorce under those circumstances. But Jesus is about to say, that's not the ideal. That's not the way God meant it. All the way back with Adam and Eve, he meant it, one man, one woman, for life, that's the end of it. And the only reason Moses said what he said was because of the hardness of your hearts. And that's why Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, verse 9 is where Jesus includes what is known as the exception clause. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the word porneia. So whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, except that Jesus also included this phrase. Whoever divorces his wife except for porneia. Think about what Jesus is saying. It's just brilliant in its logic. He is saying, if you are just tired of your wife because she burned your breakfast, and I'm going to go back to that again just to up everybody's breakfast game, okay? If you divorce your wife just because you found some displeasure in her, when you go and marry another, Jesus says, that's adultery on your part. because you were one flesh with this woman, and then you went and one fleshed with another woman. She didn't do it. You did it. That new marriage, that's adultery. Unless she has already committed adultery. If she has already committed adultery, if she has one fleshed with another person, then Jesus says, that's the exception. So what he's done is he has walked that fine line between these two rabbinical schools, and he has said, well, Hillel got part of it right. Shammai got part of it right. But the truth is, from Genesis, the ideal is that God made them male and female. They are to marry each other once. They become one flesh. They are no longer two. And what God has put together, let no man take apart. And that includes you. So you're not allowed, because you're also people, you're not allowed to tear apart what God has already decreed to be together. And if you do, that is the end of the marriage contract, the marriage covenant between the two. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, later on, Paul is also going to address the subject, as long as we're talking about divorce. He's also going to bring up another circumstance where divorce is allowable. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 15. Think about the situation for just a moment. In the early first century church, to say that you were a Christian, especially among Israelites and Jews, was tantamount to a death sentence. I mean, you're going to get put out of the temple, your business is going to be destroyed, your family's going to suffer if you declare Christ to be your Savior, and then your family is going to have to suffer the consequences of that. So there was a lot of conflict, a lot of friction in families where one or the other, the husband or the wife, would become Christian, and the other one, not able to deal with the pain of that, would then leave. And so they've been asking Paul, what do we do in such circumstances? Here's what he says. Yet if the unbelieving one is leaving, let him leave. And then, interestingly, the brother or sister who's left behind is not under bondage in such cases. What bondage is he talking about? He's obviously talking about the bonds of marriage. And so he is saying, if the unbeliever leaves because of the persecution that is happening to Christians, then let them leave, and the one who is left is under no other bondage. Why? Because God has called us in peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And so there seem to be two things, one from Jesus, one from Paul, that are the circumstances, the exceptions under which divorce is biblically allowable. But let me say this again, the same way Jesus did. Let me say this as loudly and clearly as I possibly can. Divorce is not God's intention. That's never God's plan. That's certainly not the ideal. And yet, realistically, as long as there have been people, whether we're talking about the hard-hearted Jews or the hard-hearted Gentiles that are in the world today, there simply are circumstances where it happens. And you'll notice that Paul said, but then don't go after each other. Don't hurt each other over it, because we're called to peace. You got it? Mm-hmm. Okay, so then, after Jesus teaches that, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, that it's permanent, that from the beginning God intended it to be permanent, they're no longer two, they are one flesh. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to marry. Because they understood him to say, you no longer get to just give her a certificate of divorce for a bad breakfast and send her out of the house. So he said to them, in response, not everyone can accept this statement. but only to those to whom it was given. Now he's going to talk about eunuchs. And we have to talk historically about what eunuchs are, because the word in the Greek means a couple of different things. Men who have been castrated for the purpose of working in the chamber, that's actually what the word eunuch means. It has the word bed right in it. It means to be in the chamber of someone else's collection of women and wives, so that you can be in there and guard them, and the owner doesn't have to fear that you're going to go after his women because you've been castrated, okay? That's one type of eunuch that he's going to talk about. Another type of eunuch are people who were born that way, who have that genetic anomaly where they are born without the sexual function that's typical. But the word eunuch can also mean an unmarried person, a person who is not involved sexually. So Jesus says, not all men can accept this statement about marriage. There are going to be some people who don't get married. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by other men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there are people who just chose not to be married. Paul talks about how he was single, how he was unmarried. And he was willing to stay that way in anticipation of Christ's return and knowing the weight of the work that was given to him to do. He chose to not be involved with women. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There are some who become single for life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Whoever it is who decides not to be married, whatever that cause is, whether it is medical or whether it is spiritual, they're going to understand that Jesus has just said, if you enter into marriage, it is a permanent situation that goes far beyond the legalities of a license and insurance and the state saying you're married. It is a truly spiritual combining of two people where God sees them as no longer two, but as one flesh, as one unit, those two people. And that, I would like to stress, is a sanctifying thing. And so if you go outside of that to go one fleshing with somebody else, you are breaking that bond. And that's why Jesus would say that bond is already broken. If the end result is someone gets put away, that is not committing adultery because she already did. Or he already did. Here, let's put a scenario in place while I'm beating this to death. If there's a married couple and then one of the two of them commits fornication outside of marriage, breaks that one flesh unity, and the one who is innocent in that situation decides to marry again, they are not committing adultery because that one flesh union was already broken. Got it? All right, then turn to the book of Mark. We're very, very nearly done, and I'm running out of time. Turn to Mark 10 real quickly, and we'll look at Mark's account of this same situation. Mark 10, starting at verse 1. Getting up, Jesus went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds were gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. I really, really like that about Jesus. He is quintessentially a teacher. He wanted to make sure that people understood the word of God, which is why he kept going back and saying, have you not read? Have you not seen what the prophets said? What did God say to you through the prophets? He keeps driving people back to the word of God. So that is the content of his teaching, the word of God, and he is quintessentially a teacher. And that's why this is all we do here at GCA, is just teach the word, because that was the model that Jesus gave us the example of. What a terrible sentence, but I'm going with it. They were gathered around him, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him about whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of putting away and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning," notice the contrast, yes, Moses allowed it, but from the beginning, this was God's intention. "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery against him." So, let's wrap it up this way. First thing I'd like you to take away from this: sex is not a casual act. It's a shame I have to say that, but in our society these days, where we are inundated with temptations and sexual images, it's easy then to just kind of go along to get along, do what the crowd is doing. And far too often, even people within the church are more persuaded by the world than they are by the Word of God. But really think about it for just a moment. Maybe you've been married for a long time, but look at how truly, genuinely unique your relationship, your situation is with your husband or wife. It is so unique that it's only between the two of you, no one else, and God sees it as a joining of the two of you where you are now one unit, you are now one flesh. That view from God ought to be our view, too, of the sanctity of marriage. And if you're willing to break that, not only have you committed adultery, which, by the way, is one of the top 10. It's right in there. Number 7, don't commit adultery. But if you divorce for some cause and then you go take up with some other person, you are committing adultery. God does not look favorably on that. And if you think that God is going to bless your marriage that begins in an adulterous fashion, I think you better rethink. However, I'm also realistic like Jesus is realistic. Sometimes things happen. Sometimes people are unfaithful. Sometimes divorces happen, and there are exception clauses. And if one or the other mate has broken the one flesh relationship, the one who is left is under no other bond. And that makes them free to marry again, not fearful that they are committing adultery. So there is so much more to this entire marriage thing than just a contract with the state. Think about what you're doing. Have faith in Christ. Pray to God, knowing confidently that he will always hear you. He does always hear you, and he will always respond appropriately because he is the one who cares for your welfare more than you do. Don't be self-righteous. Calm down. You're not that great. And recognize when you stand before God that there is a sanctifying work that he is doing in you by his Spirit that is to be reflected in every area of your life and particularly in your marriage.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.